Before coming to our passage in Isaiah's prophecy this morning, I would like to read two well-known portions from the New Testament, beginning in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, where at verse 33, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable to the people. Matthew 21, at verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. And then to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15, reading the first 11 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And now to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now, go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the concluding verses of Isaiah chapter 4, the prophet, by divine inspiration, was caused to make reference to a prominent feature in Jewish history and in the record of their escape from Egypt of old, namely the pillar of cloud and of fire. And we considered how perfect a provision that was for the Hebrews of old as they journeyed across the wilderness. Indeed, one of the reasons it was even possible for so large a company of persons to survive in a wilderness for 40 years and ever to reach Canaan at the last. And was that miraculous and supernatural provision, at least in its visible form, was withdrawn at some point after they attained Canaan. We observe reappearances of that same Shekinah glory elsewhere in the scriptures, both at the opening of the temple in Solomon's day, again, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God manifested himself there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. But in these verses that conclude Isaiah chapter 4, a remarkable refinement or development is made on that pillar of cloud and fire of old, where the prophet describes the Lord creating or making such a provision upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon all, verse 5. And this, we said, is nothing other than a prophetic description of the New Testament Church of God, which would ultimately not be centered in one geographical location only, but in a great multitude of places, mercifully around the world. And it is true that in every such place where God's people assemble together, wheresoever they are to be found, there is the presence of God with them, precisely as they need and precisely as required for their provision and sustenance and defense and preservation in the wilderness of this world. For upon all, the glory of God shall be a defense. And we considered how God's glory, the manifestations of himself that we enjoy in our corporate gatherings, in our lives, these things which are much neglected and spurned by modern and liberal Christendom, the glory of God is our greatest defense. And it is, as that passage goes on to conclude, a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and from a covert from storm and from rain. Those things that we face and encounter in the Christian life, we are mercifully preserved and protected and defended from by the presence of God, by the glory of God and his presence with us. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 5. And it is fair to say that this chapter is most unusual and is quite unique and stands very much apart and distinct from that which has gone before, although much of the truth and the thrust of its words and its application later in the passage are seen to be the same. And it would appear, as we commence this chapter, that Isaiah was caused to come and to speak to the people of Judah and of Israel at a certain time. And God moved him and directed him to present the truth and to deliver the message in an unexpected way, or in a way which at first attracted their attention and notice. And once that was arrested, so to speak, the application was made, which was very forceful and condemnatory indeed. Because Isaiah is caused to present this part of his prophecy and this part of God's truth to the people in the form of a song. And that is the sense and thrust of the very opening words of this passage. It is not simply metaphorical. It is not merely speaking of written poetry. But Isaiah appears to have presented this part of the truth of God, as it were, set to music. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And one can well imagine that even the most worldly or carnally minded of persons in Judah or of Israel who heard this opening statement, who heard these opening lines, would have had their interest aroused and would have pricked up their ears, so to speak, that Isaiah was going to sing a song. He was going to sing, it appeared, a love song. I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. And there are no doubt some parallels that immediately present themselves between these opening words and that, for example, in the Song of Songs, in chapter 8 of that short work, which of course precedes Isaiah in our Bibles, organized as they are here, in chapter 8 of the Song of Songs and verse 11, we have this: Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And here, as Isaiah is divinely inspired and caused to commence this part of his prophecy, the language is not dissimilar. It sounds like this is going to be sacred poetry. It is going to be a love song. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And so far, so good. It is a very bucolic and sylvan setting which is here being described. A pleasant scene is presented to the mind as a description is given of an individual preparing a vineyard and having a vineyard. And this is a particularly favorable and blessed vineyard, because it is not a vineyard that struggles to grow in an unfavorable spot. It is one in the most ideal of locations. It is a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. It is a place which is commands a pleasant prospect. It is on a hillside, but it is also a very fertile and fitting place for agriculture and for the growing of these vines. And that is not all. This vineyard, you will see, is equipped with everything that a vineyard could possibly want for. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Here in this list, which is given us in verse 2, is literally everything that ought to be done or could be provided in an oriental vineyard. A fence has been provided, a boundary or a barrier to mark out the vineyard. And of course, this in itself was very important. One did not want wild animals or stray livestock coming into a vineyard where they could do a tremendous amount of damage. They could eat the young plants, they could damage it, they could eat the fruit of it. You remember, there's another place which speaks of foxes spoiling vines, which they were prone to do. So a barrier was very important. And also, of course, one did not wish to have thieves or robbers entering into a vineyard, as well they might, those who did not own it, the fruit was not theirs, helping themselves to the produce. And this vineyard was provided with precisely such a thing. It had this barrier, a wall, or a fence around it. And then, having marked out its boundaries and having provided this barrier around it, we see that great pains were gone to prepare the ground. And before ever a vine was planted in the place, there was due preparation made of the soil. And in particular, there was careful removal of any stones. Vines, in common with a lot of fruit and vegetables that are grown, have a requirement for a lot of nutrient from the soil, and they require a good tilth, and if there are stones or rocks buried just beneath the surface, this will greatly prevent the growth and the fruitfulness of the plant. But there was no fear of that here. Every stone has been gathered out of the vineyard, the soil has been turned over to a sufficient depth, and any rubble or obstruction that might have impeded the growth of the plant has been taken away. And then the vine itself is to be planted. And you will notice that this has not been some offshoot or cutting cheaply obtained. It has not been planted at random without any forethought, no, far from it. The very choicest of vine has been planted here. The very best stock that could be obtained has been purchased for planting in this vineyard, the very choicest vine. And this has been planted, or these plants have been installed throughout the vineyard in their rows, as was typically done. And then in the middle of the vineyard, a space has been left in which plants were not put in for some other structures essential to the function and to the security of the vineyard. Firstly, a tower has been put in it. And once again, this was a very useful thing to have, a strong building in the center of the vineyard, not only as a secure place for tools to be kept, but also to provide a useful vantage point for looking out from, so that one could observe the state and health of the plants as they stretch out in every direction from the tower for some distance. One could have a good view of the plants from this elevated building. And equally, it was a useful place to be on the lookout for any intruders who might seek to break into the vineyard. So this substantial building in the middle of the vineyard has been provided. And as well as the tower, we read there is also a wine press made therein. You see, this vineyard was perfectly provided for It was self-contained and self-sufficient, and it would not be necessary for temporary treading vats to be brought in when the time came to press the grapes. It had a permanent wine press built into it of a substantial size and no doubt designed to make use of such technological and physical advantages as the advancements there were for the shape and pattern of a vat for pressing and for treading out grapes and securing the liquid from them. And this it had. One could scarcely ask for a better. The description which has been given in this song is of what is literally a perfect vineyard. And any husbandman, any keeper of vineyards hearing these words and this description given had reason to be quite envious. For this literally was the most perfectly appointed vineyard that one could wish for. And having done all this, we are told how the proprietor of this vineyard came to it to obtain a harvest from it. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. At which point there comes a very sad turn in both the music and the language. And it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. That is to say, the fruit which it produced was not that which would have been expected or desired on account of the stock that had been planted and the way in which it had been tended and the fertility of the ground, but rather they were sour and inedible fruits that were of use for nothing. It was almost worse than no fruit at all. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I pray you, the song goes on, posing them a question. Judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And it is a sensible and it is a very compelling question. Certainly to any who heard this song and were familiar with the practices of agriculture in those days, they would have to conclude that there was nothing more that could have been done. Nothing that they would have suggested differently from the provision that was made and from the description that is given. Anyone having gone to these lengths and to have laboured in this way had a right to expect that they would have fruit at the end of it, that they would have good grapes at the end of it. And in no way could it be suggested that the proprietor of this vineyard was in any way to blame or at fault himself for the final outcome. And now go to, the song goes on to say in verse 5, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now you see, at this point in the progress of this farmer's sad experience, there really was literally nothing to be gained from labouring any longer in this particular vineyard. Almost inexplicably and without due cause, the vines which had been planted, and remember they would have been planted out in rows over an extensive area, the vines have borne no good grapes whatsoever. There is no fruit at all. And there is really nothing to be gained by attempting to remediate the situation in this particular vineyard. It would be throwing good money after bad, so to speak. One cannot hope to change the entirety of the ground under these vines. One cannot change all the plants. It might make more economic sense to abandon it altogether, to take away what one could save from it, perhaps the building materials of the wall and of the tower and so forth. Let that hedge, that fence, be taken away, and simply abandon it. And if wild animals want to come in and eat those bad vines, then it is no loss if they do. And if intruders or if the general public happen to tread in there and observe the vines, they can help themselves to them if they wish to. There is nothing to be gained. It can be laid waste. Certainly one would not waste time pruning it or attempting to dig it when the failure had been so absolute and so entire and so fundamental. Not be pruned nor digged. And in due course, as one might expect, there would come up briars and thorns. I will also, says the speaker in this song, in quite a dramatic language, command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And at this point, there comes an early indication of the meaning of this song and of this parable. Because the individual here being described, the proprietor of the vineyard, is now said to have power even over the clouds of heaven and over the weather and of the rain. And here is a suggestion developed upon in the following verse that it is God who is here being spoken of. This is not simply a folk song. This is not some popular ditty about agricultural life. The thrust of this message is not about the sad tale of someone who planted the perfect vineyard, but matters did not turn out as he expected. No, this has to do with God himself. And there is a spiritual application to be made. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, says verse 7. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And that early audience, the inspired words of Isaiah, who had perhaps been happy enough to listen to him sing a song which they thought would be a love song, which they thought would be a folk song, which they thought would be a song about a man who planted a vineyard, suddenly, in the space of verse 7, is applied in this powerful, in this forceful, in this very condemnatory manner. You are the vineyard, says Isaiah. Thou art the man. You are the people. In this little song description I have given, the vineyard is you, and the proprietor is the Lord of hosts. And he came to look from you, not grapes, not fruit in that physical or literal sense. He came looking for judgment in the sense of justice being done. He looked for righteousness. But he did not find those things. Indeed, he did not come and merely find an absence of good things. He found, rather than that which was good, that which was evil. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry. Such is the song that Isaiah was caused to sing, and such its meaning. And having been given the meaning and definition of it, in this context at least, we can begin to apply some of the smaller details. This is a song, this is an analogy, says the prophet, concerning Israel and Judah of old, these people of God. In that Old Testament era. Reflect upon it, says Isaiah. The people of the Jews, the people of Israel and Judah, had every advantage and every provision that they could possibly wish or ask for. In respect of them, God, it is true to say, fenced them, gathered out the stones thereof, planted them with the choicest, built a tower, made everything which they had need of. We can apply these details. We can see how that the Lord did indeed fence the people about. He defined them. He separated from the surrounding mass, separated them from the surrounding masses of humanity. When they were in Egypt and threatened to be overrun by the Egyptians, he placed, as it were, a line of demarcation around them. A line of demarcation as the plagues raged. A line of demarcation as they were led out powerfully from Egypt and over the Red Sea and out into the wilderness and so forth. And how wonderfully they were defended. Defended by divine power. Defended from thirst. Defended from hunger. Defended from their foes. Defended from simply amalgamating again with the world and being lost and losing their distinction and their separation. And he provided his law. And that law given at Sinai was precisely this. It was that fence. It was that barrier. Yes, perhaps they railed against it and carped about it and wished it were not there, not realizing that it was as much for their provision and for their protection as for anything, to keep out that which would have been to their disadvantage and to their hurt. And when we reflect upon their history throughout the scriptures as it is given us there in the Old Testament, we can see how God dealt with them and how wonderfully he prepared the way for them. And how the stones, the obstacles, that which would have impeded or halted their progress were time and again taken out of the way. And they were brought at length after those 40 years in the wilderness into Canaan, into a very fruitful hill, and there established more permanently. And there God continued to defend and preserve them and to give them all that they needed, first in the form of judges and then of kings and also of prophets. How God provided that which was for their defense and protection, that they should be watched over, that they should be guarded and guided. How they had all that they could wish for as a nation, indeed as a theocracy, and latterly as a divinely appointed monarchy. Everything was done. Everything was provided. And to them very particularly was entrusted the word of God and his law. Whilst at that time in history the great multitudes of the world laboured on in darkness and uncertainty and in an absence of divine revelation, here in that place and in that part of the world, there was a full manifestation of the truth of God made. Now surely, the very least that God might have expected from a people so blessed and so favoured and so advantaged was that they might have performed something of that which was required of them in his law. That there might have been a recognition and an acknowledgement of himself. That there might have been a doing of those things that were commanded. That there might have been a performance of that which was required of them in respect of justice and of righteousness and of godliness. And yet, it was not so. And time and again throughout their history, when the Lord made assessment of his people, not only was there an absence of those things which the law commanded, but instead there was the appearance of those things which the law forbade. And the very opposite of that which was required was that which was being performed. It was not grapes. It was not an absence of grapes. It was a bringing forth of wild grapes, of that which was sour and bitter and inedible. Instead of the doing of justice, there was instead oppression. And rather than righteousness, there was a cry, the ungodly clamour of iniquity, amongst the people. If any should think that Isaiah overstated the point, if any should think that perhaps Isaiah was simply bitter against his fellow countrymen and spoke against them too forcibly or too excessively, we need only look in various other parts of the scriptures to see that he is not alone in making such an application, or indeed in using such a description. Jeremiah takes up the theme again in chapter 2 of his prophecy and verse 21, God speaking to the same people of the Jews, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine," Jeremiah 2 verse 21, "holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" You see, it's that point we made. Planted it with the choicest vine, says Isaiah in his song. Here, Jeremiah, delivering God's word, says that it was a noble vine, a holy, right seed. And yet it came forth a degenerate plant, a strange and alien species grew where a good vine might have been expected. But of course, this is not all. In all three of the synoptic gospels, we have a record of a parable spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, by the Son of God incarnate. And we read the example that occurs in Matthew 21. And it is precisely the same analogy. It is the same fundamental truth which is here being expressed. And a vineyard is described, you will notice, in verse 33, language so familiar and redolent of Isaiah's prophecy. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went out into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." The picture is almost a direct replica of that given in Isaiah's prophecy, albeit as well as the vine being described, there are these servants whose job it was to attend the vine and to ensure that fruit was brought forth. But we might say that the fault in this enlargement of the parable by the Lord Jesus is even greater, because there is not simply the absence of fruit in the scenario here before us, but there is the abuse and violence and slaying of those who came seeking fruit. Those messengers, those servants of the Lord who came to make inquiry and to make examination. It were bad enough that they should come and find no fruit. It would be bad enough were they to come and find in the place of fruit instead wild grapes. But they never get to that stage in this parable of the Lord Jesus, because no sooner do they appear than they are set upon, they are cast out, they are slain, as indeed the prophets were, and the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah were roundly rejected and despised by the people, even as were the servants of the Lord in this enlarged parable of the Lord Jesus. And once again, you see, just as Isaiah's song perhaps took the people unawares until the application was made, so in this parable of the Lord Jesus, the description, the analogy, drew the people in. They were captivated by it. And they would even go so far as to say in verse 41 what ought to be done in the absence of fruit, what ought to be done to those wicked servants who supplied it not. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to make the application. The favor, the goodness, the blessedness which had been extended would be withdrawn. The people themselves made the application. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vine unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. There would be a fundamental change. The Lord Jesus did not need to repeat or reinforce the application. We read in verse 45 of that chapter, Matthew 21, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was speaking by extension of the whole of the Jewish people. Not just the vine, but the tenders of the vine. Not just the people of the Jews, but their chief priests and Pharisees and scribes. They are the sad fulfillment of the description given, the fruitless vineyard, the fruitless orchard, the plantation without a harvest. It is the people of Israel and of Judah who are powerfully set forth, and against whom this reversal, this withdrawal of blessing and of opportunity is prescribed. I will lay it waste, says God in our passage of Isaiah chapter 5. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. An end of that era, an end to their opportunity, an end of divine favor, of divine long-suffering, of divine patience toward that earthly people. Because for all that God dealt with them, and for all the manner in which he dealt with them throughout their history, there was no fruit, no true righteousness, no godliness produced by those earthly means in that earthly people. However, as we consider the content of the language here before us, as we consider its application to that earthly people of old and to the Jews, we have to look further and we have to look deeper, because we know that this very same analogy here presented, this picture of a vineyard or of a vine as it had been used in the past of Israel of old, is used again concerning the New Testament Church of God. And I read to you the well-known words of John chapter 15. And here the Lord Jesus is most evidently not speaking to an ethnic group of people. He is not speaking in a nationalistic way. He is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking of his true disciples, whomsoever they might be and wheresoever there might be. He is speaking, to use another expression we encountered a little earlier in Isaiah chapter 4, of the fruit of the earth borne by the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. It is the imagery of a vine which is given. And in the time that remains to us this morning, my friends, I should like first to show some comparisons between God's dealings with the Jews of old and his dealings with his true people, and also to look at some striking and yet very blessed contrasts. You see, the church of God, the vineyard of God, can certainly claim for itself these things which are said in the opening verses of our passage. We are the vineyard of the beloved, the lover of our souls. And he has set us, his true people, in a very fruitful hill, and fenced us, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted us with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of us, and a winepress therein. This far into our passage, we can make a direct connection between what is said here by Isaiah of the Jews of old and what is true of the church. Every provision that we could ever wish for has been made. Every blessing, every favor, every advantage has been supplied by God. There has been this fencing up and defining and delineating of his people from the multitudes of the world, a calling forth, a separating out, a defending and protecting and preserving. There has been a great gathering out of stones. God, in his goodness, has taken away that which would hinder, that which would obstruct, that which would prevent or impede his mighty and saving work, and causes that every such obstacle is overcome in respect of his people. And he has planted his church with the choicest vine. With the choicest vine. Now, we might have said concerning the Old Testament interpretation, those people of the Jews, yes, God did choose a family. He did call out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God made his choice. He chose not necessarily the firstborn, not necessarily the natural heir, but he chose the godly heir. He chose the covenant heir in that respect. And certainly, as any group of persons were concerned, as certainly as any ethnic group were concerned, they were blessed with any number of human advantages and with material advantages and with wealth and with prosperity in this world. But you know, my friends, when we come to the New Testament vineyard, when we come to the New Testament equivalent to these things, we find a still more choice vine, a better stock, a greater plant in our case. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is that vine in respect of his true church, of his true people. He is the stock. He is the source. He is the root and trunk, so to speak. Or to borrow again Jeremiah's words, he is the noble vine, the holy right seed, the choicest, the best. Here is a very great distinction to make between the Old Testament and the New Testament analogy. We are planted. We have for our stock and root none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We likewise are preserved and protected and defended. A watch is set over us. All that could be wanted or needed is supplied for us. And in a similar way, we read of God's looking unto us that we should bring forth grapes, that we should bring forth fruit. God expects to behold a certain transformation in those his people whom he calls out of the world. God expects to observe in us that which is described elsewhere in Scripture as the things that accompany salvation. Herein is my Father glorified, says the Lord in John 15, verse 8, that ye may bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Well, now we are faced with a question, and a very important question. What about if we do not bear fruit? What if we do not bring forth enough fruit? What if in us there is an absence of fruit? What if in us there should be from time to time wild grapes, sour grapes, sins, iniquities? What then? Could the New Testament Church of God be threatened with that which befell the Old Testament people, the Jews? Could God deal in a similar way with his church now, despairing of it, forsaking it, bringing judgment upon it, taking it out of existence altogether? No, my friends, because we are in a better position yet. We are in a more privileged position still. And in respect of his true people, in respect of the true church of every age, there is some wonderful difference to be observed. Not least this that comes very first in John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, says the Lord Jesus, and my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the husbandman. You see, my friends, in Isaiah chapter 5 and in Matthew 21 and in those other parables pertaining to the Jews, God was seen, so to speak, as standing somewhat aloof, as being the proprietor of the vineyard, but his great concern was only to come and to see whether it produced fruit or no. And if fruit was not to be found, and if wild grapes were therein, then he would pronounce judgment upon it. But you see here, in this New Testament equivalent, as we in respect of the church, we are told that the Father is the husbandman, that God is intimately involved, that God is vitally concerned with ensuring that fruitfulness does occur and is seen amongst his true people. And indeed, we find that fruitfulness is guaranteed. Fruitfulness is ensured not by any power that the branch has in itself, but by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the root, who is the stock, who is himself the true vine. Branches that are not connected to him, limbs that are distanced from him, that have no part in him, of course they will not bear fruit. They are disconnected. They are detached. They do not abide. They do not dwell in him. And these are taken away. These have no place. These do not belong. What about a branch that is attached but seems to have a great paucity of fruit? Here the Father comes in, the great and divine husbandman, to do that which is needed for the branch in order that greater fruitfulness might be seen. He purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. He cuts off the side shoots. He removes that which is an impediment or preventing it from being a fruitful bough in order that it might bear more fruit. The Father himself is doing this, you see. This is the Father's great concern. This is a very different picture indeed, a very different analogy. In fact, it is enlarged upon in Luke chapter 13. And here we see the grace of God in this New Testament age made more apparent. And in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, we have this. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Do you notice in this description, in which the Lord is God himself, this certain man who planted this fig tree, and in which the dresser of the vineyard is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the difference here. God does not come once and find no fruit and pronounce immediate judgment. The owner of this vineyard, of this fig tree, we are told, came again and again, 3 years. What long suffering, what patience. And even then, when it seemed like this tree, that this bough was beyond help or aid, still then he does not cut it down, but instructs the dresser of his vineyard. And he will come, and he, of his own volition and in his own grace, will dig it and dung it and do all that might be done to bring forth fruit. And let me say, my friends, that whilst an ultimatum is given in that parable, there is never any doubt about the skill or the ability of the dresser of this vineyard, about the power of the Lord Jesus to transform and to turn his people into what they ought to be, and to cause them, despite our weaknesses, our deficiencies, our incompetence, to ultimately bring forth fruit. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. That is his instruction. For doing this, we will bear fruit. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, he says, ye can do nothing. Of course we can't. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it by our own power. Left to our own devices, we would wither and perish. But you see, the converse of that truth is this. With him, we can do all things. In him, we must bear fruit and abound. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. My friends, do we fear? Do we fear that we might become the exception? Do we fear that we might be that one branch that never bears any fruit at all? Do we fear that we might be cut off from the Lord Jesus? No, my friends. In respect of his true people, the union between Christ and his members, between the stock and its branches, is like that between the Father and Son. Is of that strength and that order and that power which exists between the persons of the Trinity. These things have I spoken unto you, says the Lord Jesus. This truth, this analogy of the true vine, its branches, its fruit, this truth about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the people, these things have I spoken unto you. Not that ye might fear, not that ye might be anxious, not that ye might worry about fruitlessness or a loss of salvation. Such a thing cannot be. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Oh, my friends, may we then see in Isaiah chapter 5, both an analogy of that in the past, but also a blessed comparison and contrast with that which the New Testament church is today, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 621. 621. Thou whose name is called Jesus, risen Lord of life and power. Oh, it is so sweet to trust thee every day and every hour. Of thy wondrous grace I sing, Saviour, Counsellor, and King. Number 621. Let's continue to sing from verse 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.